Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. The first thing we see as this story builds is we see growth without God. We see growth without God. The group starts small. Scripture says that it was a group of 70. These are all of Joseph's brothers and their families. They go to Egypt. This is like a busload of people being dropped off in New York. A small plane at an international airport. We're to see that this group of 70 is small and insignificant in light of how vast and powerful Egypt is. But nevertheless, the group grew. And we're supposed to know they're taking over. In verse 7, it says the people of Israel were fruitful. They increased greatly. The actual literal translation of this is in Hebrew goes like this. They grew. They say it six different ways. They grew. They were fruitful. They swarmed. They increased. They got powerful more and more. The land was filled with them. The group starts small and insignificant, but yet they grow and they grow. But despite their growth, they're found extremely vulnerable. It's by design that it tells us that Joseph died, and all of his brothers, and all of that generation. This is a significant loss that leads to incredible vulnerability. Not are they just growing, but now they're growing without their God. Joseph's backstory, just really quick. Joseph was sold into slavery by the same very brothers on that list. He was sold into slavery, and long story short, you can read it at the end of the back half of Genesis. He was sold into slavery and finds his way essentially in Pharaoh's cabinet. He's now got a board seat, so to speak, next to Pharaoh, bending Pharaoh's ear. Because he had interpreted one of his dreams that led to Egypt's great prominence. Joseph had a gift God had given him to interpret dreams, and he interprets this dream where Egypt will prosper for 7 years. And then they'll experience great famine for 7 years. And through Joseph's interpretation of this dream, Pharaoh prepares for this, and all the surrounding nations come to them for provision. And Joseph was quick to give God the glory for this. So Pharaoh had Joseph in his ear. Joseph was respected, hailed as a hero, and not only that, he gave God the glory, and so God was given glory. The Hebrew God, the one true God, was given glory. And Joseph was known to be worshiping that God. And so when Scripture tells us that Joseph dies, his brothers die, and all that generation die, and yet they still grow, we can see that it's a group that's growing. They're not necessarily growing with God. Joseph's legacy dies with him. If you've seen Prince of Egypt, I'm picturing sort of all the hieroglyphs, right? They just sort of fade. Joseph's story, that was a great story of one that had brought salvation to Egypt through preparation of this great famine, is now faded in history. They have his legacy long gone. All of his influence dies with him. The Hebrews have no one to point to, no hero to point to of what their God has done before them. His advocacy dies with him. There's no longer a Hebrew spokesperson in the White House, so to speak. There's no one to fight for them. And in verse 8, things take a dark turn, and it says there's a new Pharaoh now, one who doesn't know Joseph. and certainly doesn't know Joseph's God. And so we see growth, but we don't see growth with God. The scripture continues, and we see blessings become threats. Blessings become threats. Let's read 9 through 14. Follow along with me as I read 9 through 14. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Blessings become threats. The new Pharaoh recognizes the political problem for Egypt and designs a political strategy to solve it. He gathers his council. He gathers his inner circle, and he orchestrates a plan saying, let's deal shrewdly with them. He gives them three reasons. One, he says, they'll multiply even more. Pharaoh's recognizing there's something in the water here. These people keep multiplying. They keep growing. He has no idea that what's in the water is God's promises. That all this is hinging on God saying to his people, I will make you a great nation. You'll be fruitful. You'll multiply. This is exactly what's happening. But it's a reason that he turns a blessing from God. It now becomes a threat. The second reason says, he gives is that in the event of war, they'll join the enemies of Egypt. He recognizes that they've still got some loyalty together. They're aligned together. They'll join forces against him. And the last reason he gives is that they'll fight against us and then they'll depart from the land. He says they'll escape. Pharaoh's worried that they'll escape and actually be no use to Egypt. And this is not what he wants. He wants to turn this blessing of their multiplication, and it becomes a threat, and now he wants to use it to his benefit. He makes them slaves. He makes them build storehouses, Scripture says. This is giant cities of building resources and storing resources for other people. No longer are they fruitful. They don't reap what they sow. They don't see the fruits of their labor. Their labor is for the benefit and resources of others. Pharaoh's making giant storehouses, Amazon warehouses for the entire nation of Egypt. And they continue to grow. Scripture says the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. God's provision is still at work here. It flows out of his promise to them. And Pharaoh continues. He doubles down. He now has the entire nation fearing them. All of Egypt dreaded the Hebrew people, Scripture says. Increases their oppression. He makes their lives bitter, their work hard, their treatment ruthless. He's still not satisfied. We begin to see fear lead to even more evil. Fear leads to more evil. I'll read verses 15 and 16. Follow along with me. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shifra and the other Puah, when you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. If it is a daughter, she shall live. Pharaoh orders genocide. Pharaoh's asking the very women who've dedicated their lives to ushering in new life, to be there at a fragile moment to bring in new life. He's asking them now to destroy it. They were asked to abort these babies. It's rather graphic. Some scholars suggest that the practice in ancient days, what Pharaoh was hinting or even strongly suggesting at doing, was to mislead the Hebrew mothers. That they would actually take the babies still as they were coming out the womb and choke them out and pass it off as a stillbirth. This practice was vile. This was evil. And it was all because of Pharaoh's threatening, his fear. He had the entire nation fearful of them, and fear led to evil. He'd built an entire society run and operated by fear. Life was scary. It was oppressive. It's not just their world that's run by fear. Our world, too, is run by fear. Culture's behavior is often just a reflection of what we're afraid of. Pharaoh's fear of losing power led him to oppress and murder Hebrew children and Hebrew families. Fear drove him to seeing God's blessings as threats. And fear doesn't just live in Pharaoh's heart. It still rules our world today. When people fear losing control, losing comfort, losing influence, they'll act in desperate and destructive ways. Abortion still plagues us. And this is driven by fear. Driven by fear of loss of freedom, loss of a career, loss of financial stability. Fear. Motivating desperate and destructive acts. Oppressive policies at large, driven by the fear of others, that others will take power, resources, or security. Crime that runs rampant. It's often just driven by fear of scarcity, fear that there won't be enough for me, so we take it and grab it. This leads to all sorts of violence, theft, self-protection at all cost. When fear runs a culture, it corrupts a culture. Fear turns blessings into threats, people into problems, turns life into something disposable. Culture's behaviors are just a mirror at times of exactly what it is we're so afraid of. Afraid of losing your freedom. Afraid of losing your autonomy. Afraid of losing a grip on the plans you had for your life. Then all of a sudden you'll justify abortion. Afraid of losing control. Afraid of losing what you think you're entitled to, your share of things, all of a sudden you'll support whatever oppressive means get you there. If you're afraid of losing provision, you'll excuse crime. You'll take shortcuts. Fear can run us. It doesn't just run our culture at large, it runs our lives. Misplaced fears are just the result of misplaced affections. We make idols out of these things. And when we love the wrong God, it results in fear. Serving false gods. And false gods are terrifying. And the living God is fear-worthy. There's a big difference we'll explore as we keep going. Our misdirected fear produces so much anxiety in us. This is the most recognized response. because we feel it physically. We feel the anxiety. We feel it in our bodies. Our face gets flushed. We get hot. We get anxious. We get nervous. This is what fear produces in us. It takes up attention. It takes our time. We spend so much time worrying, time protecting, time overcompensating. There is real time on your calendar this week for fear. Our lives can be run by fear. This is what these midwives were, this is the current that they were swimming in. And yet they do something different. They hear Pharaoh's orders. And it picks up in verse 17. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. It continues. So the king of Egypt called the midwives, said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." Midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives. The people multiplied and grew very strong. Midwives couldn't do it. They didn't follow Pharaoh's orders. They couldn't do it because they feared God. Yet as things continue to escalate, as Pharaoh doubles down even more, God deals well with them. 21 says, "And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families." Again, God's providence in their life. God's provision in their life is rooted on the very promise he gave to them. It's a continuation of his promise that while Pharaoh says he's going to take life, God deals kindly with them. He deals well with them, and he gives them the one thing that he's promised. See, they held the one fear that comforts. They held the fear of the Lord above all. I want us to see this morning that God alone is fear-worthy. That God alone is fear-worthy. As we look at our God, this is our God. He is fear-worthy. God alone is fear-worthy. No matter how strong fear bears down on us, the pressures of this culture bear down on us, there is only one thing to fear. It's the Lord. Because God is fear-worthy, we must aim our fear at him. It must be the biggest fear. Of all the things the midwives could have been afraid of, they feared the Lord above all. They feared the Lord over man. They feared the Lord far above Pharaoh. They feared the Lord far above whatever outcomes or circumstances they would have been facing. They feared the Lord over cultural norms. They feared the Lord over being culturally conscientious. They went against the current. They feared the Lord alone. I want us to just observe what it means to fear the Lord, how the fear of the Lord anchors our life, how it becomes the one true fear that brings comfort to our lives, that we can relate to God this way. First, I want us to see that fearing God isn't God phobia. Fearing God isn't God phobia. Fear is nothing that we want more of. None of us have come here today saying, "I'd really love to be more fearful in my life." But God is. God is something we want more of. It's peace we want. Fear isn't what we want. No one's looking for more fear. We don't cultivate it. It's not a virtue. Fear is a bug. It's not a feature. We respond to it, fight or flight. We develop coping skills. We learn to numb it. These are what we do with phobias, but not our God. The word in Hebrew is Yahweh. Sounds similar to Yahweh, but it's Yahweh. It's a very common word in the Old Testament. Everyone in Israel knew what it meant. It shows up over 300 times, and it doesn't always mean afraid. It's a word that's richer than that. It's more complex than that. There's much deeper things going on here. It can mean to be afraid at times, but it also means to revere, to honor, to stand in awe of something. So it can mean both trembling before an enemy because of his power, or it can mean bowing in reverence before a king because of his power. In this case, it means that the midwives had a deep reverence, a unified loyalty towards their God. In today's terms, we might say they had this sort of holy, strong allegiance to the one that they knew had real authority. There wasn't a God phobia. They were drawn to God. It was a respect, an awe, an understanding, a right understanding of his power in the world. They were relating to him this way. So when we think of fearing God, don't think spiders that scare you to run. Think of an awe-inspiring, powerful, sovereign God that draws you in, that we bow before out of reverence, out of an understanding of his power and his might. So fearing God isn't God phobia. Second, fearing God rightly calibrates your conscience. Fearing God is the thing that rightly calibrates our conscience. When we have a healthy fear of God, we begin to understand and are guided properly over right and wrong, good and bad. All of us have a conscience. It's sometimes called our internal moral compass. This is what I'm speaking about. You can almost think of it as like a part of your anatomy. I don't know whether it's how much of it's biological or chemical, but we all have one. We all have this internal moral compass. But God calibrates it to a true north. This is what we see with the midwives. This is before, again, that Moses writes the law of God. What did they appeal to when Pharaoh gave them the orders to kill these babies? The fear of God influenced their conscience. It guided and calibrated their conscience. They knew right from wrong, and they obeyed right from wrong because they had a healthy fear of the Lord. The midwives didn't have the Ten Commandments. They didn't recite, "Oh, wait, Pharaoh, thou shalt not murder." This is before they even had the law. They still had a rightly calibrated conscience because of the fear of the Lord. Paul says it this way: I didn't even know I could covet until I read the law. The law just reveals. It just exposes us. It doesn't calibrate us. A fear and submission, a humility, an awe before the Lord, a recognition of his way being the true way, is what calibrates our conscience. Fearing God calibrates your comforts. The women, as they were hiding this, the fact that they weren't doing it had to be extremely unsettling in their life. Disobeying Pharaoh came with extreme consequences, I imagine. A life none of us would want or desire. Jesus says it this way. He's teaching an entire crowd of people with real anxieties, real worries, real fears. And he says this. He says, "Do not be anxious about what you wear, the food you eat, etc." Then he continues. He says, "Seek first God's righteousness Seek his kingdom, his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We read that, and when Jesus gets going and says, do not be anxious, don't worry, part of us is like, well, Jesus, you're not really supposed to say that. We've sort of evolved. We've sort of come really far with our understanding of mental health. We know better than to just tell someone, Jesus, stop worrying. Right? What's Jesus getting at? Why can he be so bold? Because he's saying it differently. He's saying it's about what you seek. It's about what you set your aim for. You seek God. You seek his righteousness. It's an ordering of things. All these other anxieties, these fears, these worries are get recalibrated when you seek his righteousness first. When you seek God first, it calibrates our comforts. Sometimes we think it's fear is just a matter of it's a courage problem. Like if only we could just have more courage, if we could feel braver, we wouldn't be so anxious all the time. We sort of picture it like a video game, where before I face the big boss, I need to just gather more bravery points. That made sense to some of you. But it's about our aim. This is what Jesus is getting at. He says, if you aim your life at God's kingdom, then all your other fears shrink in light of that. He can say, don't be anxious about these things, because if you're seeking God, everything else gets smaller. It's not about mustering up these feelings of bravery. It's about moving from our misdirected desires to the one true God. If you're scared of everything, it's time to be scared of the Lord. Fear the Lord. See his bigness. See his grandeur. See his awe, his might over your problems. Jesus isn't just saying, get over it. He's saying, God's so much bigger. Fear the Lord. Fearing God squashes all other fears. Squashes all other fears. Fear runs our world. It runs our lives at times, but the gospel doesn't just hand us coping mechanisms. Christ gave us victory over fear. Not just mechanisms to calm us down. He crushes it. He crushes our fear by giving us something greater to fear, God himself. And when you fear God rightly, every other fear falls into place. I want to walk through this. There's a difference, right, between human fears pitted against gospel comforts. I want us to see how Jesus does this. Jesus arrives on the scene. He spends his life, he dies and is resurrected to give us victory over fear. The human fear is a fear of death. It's the last enemy, Scripture says. Fear of death is the source, the root of all so many other fears in our life. There's a fear of loneliness. So many of our anxieties and worries come from a deep-rooted fear of loneliness. So much of our insecurities, so much of our behavior is deeply motivated by fear of just being alone, being threatened, people-pleasing. All this is rooted in a fear of loneliness. There's a fear of being displaced or not having a place for yourself, not having security or a home. This is a deep, deep fear. And so much of our lives are spent just overcoming these fears. You might have called it the pursuit of happiness. But what it can really be is a life spent trying to calm these fears. Yet Christ comes and says, I'm going to bring you victory over each and every one of these. He brings us victory over the fear of death. Jesus made a way for us. He says, now I offer you eternal life. When we understand what Jesus is bringing us is eternal life, it can remove the fear of death that is deep within us. This fear of loneliness that drives us. This fear of loneliness, Jesus says, I will never leave you or forsake you. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but members of the family of God. I'll make you sons. I'll make you daughters. I'll institute a church. I'll gather my people. I'll bring you a family. I'll never leave you, forsake you. He cuts at the root of our loneliness. This fear, insecurities that come of us just wanting to have a place, know that we're stable and that we have somewhere. Jesus says, I'm preparing a place for you. I'm making a home for you. Scripture says that it's locked up for us, like a fortress. We have security in Christ. Christ has come to bring us victory over every fear. God doesn't just command us to fear Him. He bears our fears. He carried our greatest fear. He carried death on His shoulders at the cross. And now He becomes the object of our awe. Not just our terror. Not just our fright. But because of Christ, we can go before God in awe, in reverence. We can relate to God. We can commune with God. We can recognize and worship Him as a God who is fear-worthy because of Christ. It's not just that we respond to God in fear. It's that we relate to God also. He now becomes the one who bears our fears. We cast our anxieties on Him. He's the object of our fear as well as the source of it. He carries both. So how do we practice this? How do we practice the fear of the Lord? I'm going to give us just a few things, and we're going to end in some time of prayer together as a church. First, I want us just to see accountability. Find God-fearing friends. Find God-fearing friends. I'm not sure we'd be reading about Shifra if we didn't have Pua, and vice versa. I can picture as they're approached, and Pharaoh comes to both of them, these Hebrew midwives. I'm picturing Pharaoh talking to them listening and just looking at him, kind of nodding. And yet in their eyes, they're looking at each other, having a completely different conversation. Pua's like, Shifra, there's no way we're going to do this, right? And Shifra looks back at her like, yeah, of course not. We're going to fear the Lord. We're going to stand strong. Shifra's like, if Pharaoh's dumb enough to ask the midwives to do this, he'll probably believe whatever excuse we give him. And Pua's like, yeah, and I love your top. My wife's a twin. That's how I imagine all these internal eye conversations happening. But the point is, we need accountability. We need other people in our lives to help foster and hold the line to be God-fearing. We need God-fearing friends to come alongside us. We need people that are helping us to be accountable. I give you these three questions. Our small group guide offers these three questions each week. I encourage you to participate in this. Simply, what are you feeding your soul? What are you feeding your flesh? What are you feeding others? These simple questions, they keep us God-fearing. Now, I know it's a little bit of a stretch to suggest that Pua and Shifra were in small group together asking these three questions. But what is so obvious is that they were fearing God together. They were doing it together. They had a friendship that was aligned on fearing God above all, fearing God over man, fearing God over circumstances. They were aligned in fearing God together. Not only that, they knew God-fearing facts. We don't need to just find God-fearing friends. We need to know God-fearing facts. Here's what I'm getting at. As we look at this story, it seems that all around them, culture had been influenced by the power of Egypt, the might of the Pharaoh, everyone obeying his orders, everyone terrified in the right direction he pointed it at. Except for these. They knew something different. Joseph was dead. His legacy was dead. A generation lost. And yet they knew something. They had God-fearing facts. They had a counterclaim to whatever culture was presenting them. They knew what God had promised them. They knew what God wanted. They knew their God. They knew what he would approve of and disapprove of. They were confident in where God had placed them. They were undeterred because they knew. This is a call for us to know about our God, to seek his word, to let his word speak to us and influence us and guide us. To know God-fearing facts about exactly what he's promised us. What he has as the truth, or what rather is the truth in light of all of the other claims. And last, we need to cultivate a God-fearing faith. I want to end with an invitation to fear the Lord. Then if you wouldn't mind coming up, we're just going to take some time to pray together. This is an invitation to go before God in reverence, in awe, an invitation to fear the Lord, to come together as a church and begin to fear the Lord together. I'm going to just spend some time, if you would, bow your head, spend some time in prayer. I'm going to prompt us with some prayers, but this is time for us to go before God, to fear our Lord. God, we sit before you now in awe, in reverence, with holy allegiance to you. God, would you search our heart? Show us what it is we're so afraid of. God, we have worries, we have fears, we have anxieties that we will face this week. Can you show them to us? Can you show us you're bigger? And would you show us your ways? Would you calibrate our consciences? Would you set us right and on the right path? Would you show us how we can be obedient this week? God, we come before you as a church, putting you in the proper place. And we put our faith, we put our trust in you. And I pray that we could fear you first. Your Holy Spirit would comfort us. That in our love to you, we'd cultivate a respect and awe that builds an allegiance to you, Lord. Allegiance over everything else. And would you help us to fear you, to properly order all the other fears in our life. Can we come boldly before you in awe and reverence, but with boldness and confidence because of the work of Christ. It's in his name that we come before you. Amen. This is how we'll end the service this morning. You guys are dismissed, but I want to give you a quick announcement about what we've got going on next week. It's baptism picnic. So be sure to join us for that.